Well, let's begin by reading our text for this morning. We're in Daniel chapter 2. And we're just going to look at the first 13 verses this morning. Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king said to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. Then the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Say the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great glory. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, Let the king say the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you are buying time, inasmuch as you have seen that the word from me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one law for you. Indeed, you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the time is changed. Therefore, say the dream to me, and I will know that you can declare to me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, There is not a man on earth who is able to declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or powerful ruler has ever asked about a matter like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the matter which the king asked is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with flesh. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and said for them to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the law went forth that the wise men were to be killed, and they sought out Daniel and his friends to kill them. And we're going to stop there for this morning. Throughout history, mankind has sought to communicate with the gods. Every culture and every people group that has ever been discovered by, has various gods that they worship, various gods that they fear, various gods that they seek to please or to appease in various ways. And this fits with what the Bible tells us. Men were created by God to know and to worship Him. And we know that He exists simply by seeing the creation. In Romans 1 and verse 20, it says, For since the creation of the world, His, God's, invisible attributes, both His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. But the text there in Romans tells us that mankind suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 21 says, Even though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And so instead of worshiping the true God, men exchanged Him for all kinds of false gods. And with these false gods, there arose in every culture around the world a class of priests who were supposedly able to communicate or to otherwise interact with these gods. And this shows again that we were made to worship, but we also see the confusion of the world. seeking to worship God or to worship various gods, being led by supposed experts who were themselves either deceivers or deceived about who God is. You see, from creation, we know that God exists. And there's something in us that wants to worship. But we are corrupted and sinful, and so we don't worship God in truth, at least not naturally. In fact, we are so corrupted and so fallible that we need something from outside of us to lead us to a true knowledge of God. We need a revelation from outside of ourselves so that we can know the true God. We know that He exists, but unless God reveals Himself to us, we will not be able to discover Him by our own intellects or by our own investigation of the world. And so man is by nature a religious being. And I think it's very interesting just to realize that, to think about that all over the world, men are religious and they worship some kind of god or gods. Every culture we've ever uncovered, there's something that they worship. And even if you think about it, even secular man in the West is a religious being. Even the so-called atheist is quite religious. He has just exchanged the heathen gods for more natural gods, for more man-centered idols, gods like money and government and power, comfort, wealth, or whatever you want to put in there. You see, all men live for something or some combination of things that could be called gods, end quote. And Scripture calls the gods of this world idols. And even in the secular realm, there are so-called experts who can help people get what they want from their false gods. And we could think of these experts as a kind of priest. These priests get their living from supposedly connecting with the gods, but in reality, they're supported by those people who worship those gods. And in ancient Babylon, things were similar to really all generations of men in many ways. They had a number of gods that they worshipped. And one of the ways that these gods communicated, at least they thought this, that these gods communicated through dreams. And the king's dreams were viewed as especially significant, that the gods would give the dreams to the king to tell them about future events. And so supposedly the gods communicated to the nation through the king's dreams. And there was no shortage of wise men who by various means would seek to interpret these dreams or in other ways communicate with these so-called gods on behalf of Babylon and on behalf of Nebuchadnezzar. And to be a wise man in the king's court would have been a good position in that day. At least it would have earned a good living with lots of perks. But the risks of being there with a king like Nebuchadnezzar, those were also high. Ancient Near Eastern kings were known to be quite volatile. And if the king didn't like your interpretation, or if he didn't like the look on your face that day, you could get torn limb from limb, or thrown into the furnace, or thrown into a lion's den, or something like that. But still, if things went well, the magician, the conjurer, the sorcerer, the Chaldean would have had it good. And the wealth of the world was really, at that time, in the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And so the wealth of the world was in the power of the king. And so long as the king thought that you were influencing or being influenced by the gods, you had a good thing going for yourself and you had access to that money and all of those good things that would have been in the court of the king. Babylon of that day was full of superstition, full of false gods, false priests who claimed to represent these gods. But what we want to understand here, and I know we already do understand this, but false gods are not gods. And the representatives of false gods are either liars or they are themselves deceived. And those representatives cannot communicate with gods who are not gods, who do not exist. And they cannot predict the futures. Neither the false gods nor their representatives, neither of them can predict the future. And so what our text is going to do is it's going to show us the futility and the emptiness and the impotence of the Babylonian wise men and the so-called gods that they served. And we might remember from chapter 1 that it seemed like the gods of Babylon had won because Jerusalem and Israel and Daniel was conquered and brought back to Babylon. So we're going to see that the gods of Babylon are really not gods. They're really not powerful. And it's the true God that is the only and the real God. And so this is going to set up Daniel, who's going to be enabled by the true God to reveal the future and to reveal the king's dream. Again, for us to really know and to truly know God in a saving way, we need God to reveal himself to us. And he has done that for us in the Bible, which is the word of God. And Daniel, or God revealed himself to Daniel and through Daniel. And so our text then is, and this all of chapter 2 is going to contrast the true God versus the Babylonian gods. And it does that through the Babylonian wise men versus Daniel. So it's the true God versus the false gods, and it's the Babylonian wise men versus Daniel. And the test of all this is going to be Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Nebuchadnezzar's dream really starts it all, and the Chaldeans are shown to be frauds. They're going to fail, and their gods fail. But Daniel then is going to step in, and God is going to reveal the dream and show Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans, the God of Israel, that Yahweh is the true God and that he alone is worthy of worship. Now, the verses that we're going to look at today, chapter 2, 1 to 13, really focuses on the Chaldeans' inability to meet Nebuchadnezzar's difficult demands. And next time, we're going to see Daniel's ability, which is a gift from God. Now, the way that Daniel wrote this chapter is really amazing, and it really keeps us in suspense, because we know that there's a dream and we know that the dream is significant, but we're not going to even get to hear about the dream until verse 31. And we won't even get an interpretation of the dream until verse 36. And so again, today it's Nebuchadnezzar and the wise men of Babylon, and we're going to look at the text under four headings this morning. First of all, we're going to see number one, and we're just going to go right into it here. Number one, the introduction, the king's dream. So in your outline, number one, we're calling it introduction, the king's dream, verses 1 to 3. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him." Now, the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign is numbered here in the Babylonian way. And remember how this works. The first year of the king's reign was year zero. It was called the accession year. It was the year that he came to be the throne until the new year, from the day that he was made king until the beginning of the new year. And so that was summer 605. To the new year. And then year one of Nebuchadnezzar's reign was from September, October, or some people put it in the spring of 604 to 603 BC. And then year two of Nebuchadnezzar's reign was from September, October 603 to September, October 602. And why I'm telling you that and what that means is that Daniel's three-year training program could have already been done and completed in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, if we kind of use the Hebrew understanding of things, that part of a year was counted as a whole year, because it almost is three whole years that get us to Nebuchadnezzar's, the second year, the end of the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And this fits well then, because Daniel graduated from the program, the training program that he was in. He was interviewed by Nebuchadnezzar. We saw that last week in chapter 1. But he was only 17 years old at the time of what's happening in our text, maybe 18 years old at the most. And so he was not called to the meeting with the king. He was just a new trainee as one of the wise men of Babylon. And his skill in interpreting dreams was likely at this point in his life largely unknown, even maybe to himself. And so in the second year of the king had dreams, but the word dreams here seems to refer to only one dream. And it could be that during that year he had the same dream multiple times, we're not really sure. But more likely, the Hebrew plural here intensifies the singular dream. Nebuchadnezzar had an intense dream, and because of the intensity of that dream, his spirit was troubled. And troubled here is a very strong word. It comes from a root word that means to strike, like a blacksmith strikes metal on an anvil. And commentator Stephen Miller said, quote, it probably is connected with the rapid beat of the heart due to extreme agitation. And so that's the sense of the word troubled here. Nebuchadnezzar's heart is pounding as he wakes up from this dream. And we'll see why he might be agitated and troubled when we actually get to the dream, and again, not till verse 31 or 36. But for now, all we need to know here, all I want you to know, actually we're going to read it in a moment, but for now, he saw an image, or he saw a statue. And the head of that statue represented himself and Babylon, and it's possible that the head of that statue even looked like Nebuchadnezzar. And in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, that statue was destroyed. And so look at verse 31. This is Daniel telling the king the dream. It says, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great image. That image, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was rising up in front of you. And its appearance was awesome. The head of that image was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And so Nebuchadnezzar is agitated, he's troubled, and perhaps that's because he feared that he was the statue that would be destroyed by the stone. But either way, this dream, whatever's going on here, this dream deeply troubled him, and his sleep left him. Now, as I said, dreams were viewed as very significant at that time, often as glimpses into the future. Now, we might just think, if we had a dream like that, we might just think, weird dream, and go back to sleep. I had a weird dream last night, and I was able to go back to sleep. But they believed that dreams were like this, foretold the future, and that they needed to be interpreted. And we know maybe better than that today, that dreams are often just kind of weird things that happen and nothing much to think about. But they thought of dreams like this as coming from the gods. And the Babylonians had a series of techniques to interpret these dreams, and they even had books. And I think those books are even existent today that they used to interpret. And apparently what they had done is they made historical lists of dreams. And they would note all the details of the dreams and what happened in the dreams, and they would lay those out and correspond them to historical events that happened. And so the dream happened, and then this is what happened after that dream. And then they categorized the dreams and the historical events that happened so that they could look up the various elements of the dreams and then guess at what would happen in the future based on previous historical precedents from other dreams that had happened. And it kind of reminds me of how lawyers will study case law. And they will study, you know, past trials that were similar situations, and those lawyers' manuals are very complex and very, you know, you have to almost be an expert in order to understand those laws and the cases. And in the same way, these dream books were so extensive that really only the experts could make proper use of these books. And so in verse 2 of our text, it says, "Then the king said to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams." And so they came in and stood before the king. Now, magicians, we've already seen this word in chapter 1. It was a word from Egypt. We see it in Genesis 41, where Pharaoh called the magicians to interpret his dream. I'll just read you Genesis 41:1. It says, "Now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he was standing by the Nile." And I won't read the whole dream here, but the dream there in that context was the dream with the fat cows and the fat heads of grain that were eaten up by the skinny and ugly cows and the thin heads of grain. This is the dream that Joseph interpreted for Pharaoh. And so in Genesis 41 and verse 8, just a few verses later, after we hear the dream, it says, "Now it happened that in the morning his spirit was troubled," Pharaoh's spirit, same word there as what we have in our text. "So he sent and called for the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men, and Pharaoh recounted to them his dream, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh." And of course, then Joseph is going to come along and he's going to interpret the dream and he's going to save Egypt and his family, and God's going to kind of raise him up in Egypt, very similar to what we're going to see happen with Daniel. And so Pharaoh's magicians, they were not able to interpret the dream. And again, that's the same word that's used in our text. It's also the same word that's used of the magicians during Moses' day, who resisted Moses and tried to copy the first few of his miracles. Well, that's the first word, magicians. The next word is conjurer in our text. And we saw that word before too. It sometimes could be translated necromancer. These were some kind of priest, and they did magic spells of some sort that we're maybe not too sure about. They were supposedly able to communicate with the spirit world. And then the third person that the king called is sorcerers. These were people that practiced magic arts of some kind. And we should note that these things, these practices were forbidden by the scriptures. And then our text also says the Chaldeans. And they were really a summary term for all of the wise men of Babylon. Chaldeans could mean Babylonians, people from that area, or it could mean, as it does often in Daniel, the wise men in Babylon who worked in the king's court. And together, all of these people, the magicians, the sorcerers, the conjurers, and the Chaldeans, and later on they're called wise men, all of these people are called so that, according to our text, they might tell the king his dream. And so they came, and then in verse 3, the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." And so he wants to know the dream. In other words, he wants to know what it means. And that was the king's dream. That's really all we're going to see here. Now we're going to go into three exchanges. And these three exchanges are between the Chaldeans, who represent all of these men listed in verse 2, and the king. And so we're going to see these three exchanges. The first one, the first interaction, I called, and this is number 2 in your outline, interaction, the first exchange. So we had introduction, now we've got interaction, the first exchange. This is verses 3 to 6. Sorry, 4 to 6. Look at, it's probably wrong in your outline there, but it's verses 4 to 6. Look at verse 4. "Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, 'O king, live forever. Say the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation.'" And so the Chaldeans spoke to the king, and they gave the standard greeting, "O king, live forever." And the greeting was used in days when kings were often assassinated. And so those who worked in his court would declare their goodwill towards the king by wishing him a long life, something like, "O king, live forever." Now the text then says, in Aramaic, which could mean that they spoke in Aramaic, which they might have done. And we know that Aramaic was a trade language used from Egypt to Babylon, but we don't know for sure that the Babylonians actually normally spoke a version of Akkadian. And so there's probably a better view here, which is this, that they spoke to the king, probably in Akkadian, but we don't actually know for sure. But then in Aramaic should go in brackets, because from that point on until chapter 7, verse 28, until the end of chapter 7, the text is no longer written in Hebrew, but in Aramaic. And so in Aramaic then gives the reader a signal that the language of the book changes here. And that might be helpful, at least it's helpful for me, because the lettering is the same as the Hebrew lettering, but the words are actually different. There's some similarities, and so even I, who can kind of read Hebrew a little bit, kind of come to it, and I can pick out some of the words, but the structure, the declination, how do you call that? Anyways, the verbs are conjugated differently, the nouns look a little bit different, but some of the root words come from the same source. And so in Aramaic kind of signals that now we're in a different language. Now, why Daniel changes language here, we don't really know, but chapters 2-7 focus on the Gentile powers. And so maybe it's in Aramaic for the Gentiles to be able to read it easier. And we'll see speech from Gentiles that maybe was in Aramaic, and maybe Daniel thought it would be best to record them in their own words. Maybe for some reason Daniel wanted to set chapter 2-7 apart as its own little section, which the language break also does. But chapter 7 really is a hinge chapter, and so chapter 7, although it's in Aramaic, it really goes with 1-6 as well as with chapters 8-12. So maybe we don't really know why it's in Aramaic, but it is in Aramaic. And regardless of why, this next large section of the book is written in Aramaic. And unfortunately, I do not know Aramaic. And so I'm going to be leaning on the commentators for the next 7 chapters who actually do know Aramaic. Thankfully, we have good English translations that will help us, and we can kind of compare those. So, the Chaldeans, back to our text, the Chaldeans seem to have misunderstood the king. In verse 2, they were called. It says, "Then the king said to call them to tell the king his dreams." And the standard practice was to tell the dream. And then everyone would go through the dream manuscripts, and they would look at their livers, or they would cast spells, or they would conjure spirits, and then they would probably meet together again, and they would bring their findings to one another, and then they would kind of finally bring their findings to the king, and they would give the king an interpretation. And so the Chaldeans are assuming standard practice here. And so when they said, "Say the dream to your servants," in verse 4, "and we will declare the interpretation," that's kind of standard practice. But Nebuchadnezzar is not a standard king, and he's not following standard procedure. And he seems to have already have some level of distrust for his wise men. And we'll see it more as we get into the exchanges, but look at what he says in verse 5. "The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, 'The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great glory. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation.'" Now, the King James Version, based on the Latin translation of this, mistook the Aramaic root word here, so that their translation says this in verse 5, "The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, 'The thing is gone from me,' instead of 'The word from me is firm.'" And the idea then would be that the king had forgotten his dream, and so he needed to be told the dream again. But we've learned a lot about ancient languages since the King James translation was translated, especially in the last 200 years. And the Legacy Standard Bible and most modern English translations, including even the New King James Version, they have it right. The king was settled on what he wants. It's not that he forgot the dream. He knows what he wants. He has decided. And so again, the Legacy Standard Bible or the ESV says, "The word from me is firm." And he wants them to tell him the dream, not because he forgot the dream, but as a way of testing their interpretation. You see, if you're in the business of interpreting dreams and no one else can do so, you can say it means whatever you want it to say. You can interpret it however you want. And Nebuchadnezzar is smart enough to know this. And he knows that they can make up just whatever they want, and he suspects that they're going to do just that. And they will say that the God led them to that interpretation, but how will he know that the gods really did? And so his solution, his test is this: if they can tell him the dream, then he will know that they also have the ability to rightly interpret that dream. If they can get the dream from the gods, then they can also get the interpretation from the gods. But if not, in his mind, they are frauds. And if not, he will have them torn limb from limb. They will be dismembered. Their houses will be destroyed or made into a dunghill. Both of those would be proper translations. And both of those were ancient Near Eastern practices that were very often done. But if they can tell him the dream and give an interpretation, they will have gifts, a reward, a singular reward. We don't know what it was, but it would have been likely very precious. Daniel doesn't say that what it was, but a reward and great glory. And so in kind of typical Nebuchadnezzar style, there's going to be a very extreme punishment if you don't succeed and a very great reward if you do. And this puts the wise men in a very tough spot. Because if they told the dream wrong, they're going to get torn limb from limb and their houses are going to get destroyed. And if they can't do it, then he will kill them as well that way, and they can't do it. And this is not how it's supposed to work. This is not how the kings normally did this kind of thing. They were supposed to hear the dream and look it up in their books and decide on a proper interpretation. And so they're going to try again in another exchange with the king. And I called this the accusation. And it's because this exchange mostly focuses now on what the king says to them in response. And he's going to accuse them of various things. So number three in your outline, the accusation. This is the second exchange. Verse 7 says, "They answered a second time and said, 'Let the king say the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation.'" And you can imagine them going away to discuss the situation among themselves and then coming back with this, let the king say. It's a very polite address. They call themselves there his servants. They are the servants of the king. That's how things were supposed to be, that the king would say his dream. But look at Nebuchadnezzar's angry response in verse 8. "The king answered and said, 'I know for certain that you are buying time, inasmuch as you have seen that the word from me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one law for you. Indeed, you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the time is changed. Therefore, say the dream to me that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation.'" And so the word is firm. There's one law: tell him the dream or be ripped limb from limb. And he's quickly angered here. And this dream then, it shows us that this is important to him. But he is suspicious of them. And he says that he knows they're buying time. He knows that they're stalling. They're waiting for the time to change, which means one of two things. Either it means they're hoping that he will kind of lighten up and change his mind over time. Maybe that some time will kind of soften him up a little bit. Or they're hoping that the time will change in this sense, that he will die and that a new king will come to power, maybe based on whatever's going on in the dream. And so that's kind of one of those two things that they're hoping for. And he says he knows that they're doing that to get the time in order that things would change. Verse 9 shows us that he does know the dream himself. He says, "Say the dream to me that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation." So he knows the dream himself. And he accuses them of agreeing together to speak lying and corrupt words until the time is changed. Now, perhaps he had had some previous bad experiences with these men, or perhaps he's just quick-tempered and easily angered. We're not exactly sure. But either way, these Chaldeans are in trouble. And so let's see now the third exchange, number 4 in our outline. This is the admission. The admission, the third exchange, verses 10 to 13. And here they're forced into admitting that they could not really contact the gods. And like all false religion, it doesn't really help. And that's, I think, important for us to kind of hit on. All false religion is worthless in the end. And this speech then also is really going to set up Daniel to receive the dream and its interpretation from the one true God. And so what the Chaldeans say here that no one can do and that only God could do, Daniel does with God's help. And so look at verse 10 and 11. It says, "The Chaldeans answered the king and said, 'There is not a man on earth who is able to declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or powerful ruler has ever asked about a matter like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the matter which the king asks is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with flesh.'" And this is a semi-polite way to say that Nebuchadnezzar is being unreasonable. No one has ever asked this before. It's impossible. No great king asked it. No man can do it. Even the gods can't do it. They say that because they live far away, not with flesh. And no one else except the gods, but they dwell not with flesh. So nobody can do this thing. And although these men claim to be in contact with the gods through their spells or their incantations or their dream books or whatever else they did, here their real theology comes out. The gods, they say, do not dwell with men, and they cannot tell us the dream. In other words, we are unable to talk to the gods, and we are unable to actually get their help. And this is an admission, then, that the Babylonian gods are weak and useless. And of course, the reason for that is because they are not gods at all. Now, until now, we might wonder, well, what does any of this have to do with Daniel? You haven't even heard about Daniel yet. And it seems that Daniel is not in the king's court at this time. Again, he would have only been 17, maybe 18 years old. But he is officially, or at least we think he's part of, he was at least trained by Nebuchadnezzar's wise men. He was trained by Ashpenaz to stand in the king's court. And when the Chaldeans admitted that they could not do what the king asked, the king decided to follow through with his one law and his firm word. Look at verse 12. "Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious. And he said for them to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the law went forth that the wise men were to be killed. And they sought out Daniel and his friends to kill them." And you could imagine Daniel having a, you know, just maybe graduated from his training course. Maybe he's just enjoying his life. He doesn't know what's going on. It might be early morning and the king has gathered people. Maybe he doesn't even know about it yet. And all of a sudden, in a moment, his life changes when Arioch comes and knocks on his door to kill him. And we're going to look at that more next week. But like I said, what we see in our text really sets us up to see the difference between Daniel and his God, the true God, versus the Chaldeans and their false gods. And so Daniel is about to be killed with all the wise men of Babylon. Now, what I want to do with the rest of our time this morning is I want to just think about how we should try to apply this text to our lives. And this is one of those sections of Scripture where we might really wonder, and I really thought about it a lot this week, what should we take away from this? Some texts are very directly applicable to us. They tell us exactly what to do or what to think or how to be. And some texts require more thought. Now, the main point of these verses would be something like this. The Chaldeans were not able to tell the king his dream, and therefore they were unable to interpret it. They could not decipher the message from God that Nebuchadnezzar received. And we're going to see that this message actually was from the one true God. And so the Chaldeans, so-called gods, were really not gods at all. They were useless, like the wooden idols that Isaiah mocked. Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 44 how a man crafts an idol. And he crafts this thing to worship. He takes part of a tree. He cuts down a tree. This is starting in verse 16 of Isaiah 44. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know, nor do they understand. For he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they will have no insight. No one causes this to return to his heart, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire. And I have also baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood." A false god cannot deliver and does no good. Remember that passage in Daniel 11:32? The people who know their God will display strength and take action. The Chaldeans in our passage are really the opposite of this. They're in an extreme difficulty, but their gods cannot help them at all. And I would just suggest to us that it's in our trials when we see our own knowledge of God most clearly. You see, it's easy to say that we trust in God. It's easy to say God is good. He is sovereign. He is working out his sovereign, wise, and good plan in the world. But it's as easy as it is to say, it's more difficult to really believe it. To really believe it. To really live it out in the midst of a trial. Tests of our faith show what we really believe. Just like Nebuchadnezzar's test showed that his wise men could not really communicate with the gods. You see what I'm saying here? That our working theology comes out as we live life. And sometimes we find that it isn't the same as our verbal theology, what we say. And that's what with the wise men, they said, we can communicate with the gods. We can interpret dreams. But then in reality, they say, oh, actually, the gods are far away and they don't dwell with flesh, right? Their real working theology actually came out in this trial. And our working theology comes out as we live life. And what we need is a working theology, a true knowledge of God to really stand in this world. And next week, we're going to see Daniel's amazing trust in God in a very difficult situation. They came to his house by surprise in order to kill him. And Daniel's trust in God shines bright. But I want to think about another trial, one that we often don't think about. You know, sometimes I found that the really hard trials are not actually the ones that we see as the hardest. What do I mean by that? Well, sometimes we're in such a trial that we know that we need to trust God, that we know that we need to display strength and take action. And the things are so severe that there's almost nothing else that we can do but call out to God and get on our knees and rely and trust in Him. And we know that we're in a trial, and we just kind of gird ourselves and say, yes, I'm going to face this for the glory of God. It's kind of like a David versus a Goliath kind of moment where it's like, I need your help, God, or nothing's going to happen here. Sometimes, and I would just say sometimes, not always, some of us are different than others, but sometimes I've found that when it's obvious that the Lord has brought a trial or a fight of faith into my life or an obstacle to endure, I found that those battles sometimes are actually easier than the more subtle battles because, again, you just kind of rise up and say, God, we got to go through this together. Do you know, and I don't know if I've ever shared this before, but do you know that the persecuted church in China actually prays for us? Have you ever heard that? That they pray for us. Now, why do they pray for us? Because they see the subtlety of our battle. We battle against the world, and they say, they look at their trials that are very obvious, and they know that they're in a spiritual battle, and then again, they look at our trials, and they say, that's a hard battle. You see, we know that we're in a spiritual battle, but you have a much harder, much more subtle fight. And so they pray for us just as we ought to be praying for them. And what I'm saying then is this, as we think about living life, knowing God and displaying strength, glorifying Him in our trials. What I'm saying is that each and every one of us are in a trial now. Maybe not the kind of trial that the wise men of Babylon were in. Maybe not the kind of trial that we find Daniel in this book, but we are in a trial now. Even if everything's going wonderful. And that actually might be the hardest trial of your life when everything is going smooth. Now, obviously, for some of us, not everything is going smooth. But I want you to think about that. How is your theology and your relationship with the true God impacting your life now? Is it helping you to glorify Him? Is it helping you to glorify Him in hard times and easy times, hard trials and easy trials, however you might classify those? See, when we began this morning, we talked about knowing the true God versus the Chaldeans whose gods were not really gods at all. And brothers and sisters, we are those who claim to know the true God. And we claim to know who God really is. And He can deliver us, or He can help us to glorify Him by enduring any situation. And those are really the two choices. Either God will deliver us from our trials, or He will enable us to glorify Him and come out through those trials better. And He will do one or the other. He promises us that in His Word. He won't always deliver us, but He will always enable us to endure. And this God has revealed Himself to us in His Word. And I want us to be a people who know Him as He has revealed Himself to be a good and sovereign and wise and powerful God. Let's trust Him. Let's walk with Him. Let's honor Him in all that He brings our way. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that You would help us in whatever kind of trial we find ourselves in now, whether it's a comfortable, subtle trial, or whether it's a big spiritual fight like we think of again with Aiden and the Dick family. Father, we pray that You would help us to be a people that know You and that display strength and take action. Help us to be all that You would have us be in this world. Help us to live eternally minded and bring You great glory as we live in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.